I appreciate everybody being here this morning. Let's turn over to a couple places to begin. You're going to need to keep your Bibles handy, if you would. Genesis 49 to begin with. And then you can go all the way over close to the end of the New Testament to 2 Peter 2. Genesis 49. Genesis 49 and then 2 Peter chapter 2. Genesis 49, 2 Peter chapter 2. In Genesis 49, we're in the middle of a prophecy by, of course, Jacob. And he's prophesying regarding his sons for the future. And it gets down to verse 5 and 6. We're going to read those two verses, and we'll comment here in a minute. But Genesis 49, 5. Simeon and Levi are brethren, instruments of cruelty, are in their habitations. O my soul, come not thou into their secret, unto their assembly, mine honor, be not thou united. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they digged down a wall. All right, let's let that sit for the moment. Go to 2 Peter chapter 2, maybe a little bit of less of an obscure passage. But in speaking of the wicked of the latter days, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government, presumptuous are they, self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Let's have a word of God. Let's have a word of prayer. Now, Father, we are glad to be able to come to you here this morning. And we've already been in the Word of God for 1 hour. And Father, for yet another here for a little while, we pray that you'd give us attentiveness, Father. Please bless and give us insight into what we need to hear and see. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Now, first of all, in Genesis 49, you find back here a passage where it's talking about Simeon and Levi. And really, when it gets down to it, this is related, most likely, the prophecy is related to Simeon and Levi with regard to their actions when Dinah, their sister, was defiled by Shechem, the son of Hamor. And as you know, Simeon and Levi went in and killed, you know, all those men. And you can, you know, whether you think that was a good thing to do or a bad thing to do, whether it was a just thing, you know, I'll leave that up to you. Needless to say, though, there are a lot of shenanigans going on in Jacob's family, even though there was a terrible and grievous sin done against Dinah, correct? But it says there, it specifies, and this is what we're after here, it specifies in verse 6 that it was in their self-will, in their self-will. Now you go over to 2 Peter chapter 2, and once again at the end of verse 10, it talks about these folks who despise government and so on. It says, presumptuous are they, self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignity. So in the pretty much the very beginning of the Bible, you have a statement about somebody being self-willed. And then the end of the Bible, you find that that's going to be one of the attributes and characteristics of wicked men in the last days. And we're gonna talk about self-will a little bit here this morning. Now, you know, I wish that I could bring you a sugar stick sermon here this morning. The fact of the matter is that we need to look in the mirror of the Word of God and see ourselves for what we are. Okay? There's times that there's plenty of good things to be said. We just sang a song, How Could It Be That God Would Love a Soul Like Me? And that's a positive thing. It's a wonderful thing. But God also wants us to see ourselves for what we are. And the truth of the matter is, there's a very nasty underbelly to humanity, to mortal men and women, right? I don't care if you are saved. It's bad enough in folks that are saved, but it's a lot worse in folks that aren't. But I just want to, we need to talk this morning about a couple things about self-will. You know, when you get down to it, folks, self-will pretty much sums up the cause of all of man's problems. Now, I know that you say, well, sin's the problem, and sin is the problem. But when you start categorizing things out, self-will will just about cover it all. It all began with Satan's self-will, if I remember correctly. And we'll quote that passage here in a little while. But Satan was self-willed in his own right. And then he went in and tempted Eve, of course, the first woman. And it was in her self-will, in disobedience to what God said about not eating of one particular fruit, she went ahead and did anyway. That was an act of self-will. Then Adam fell. That was self-will. And then there were the men of Noah's day. And then after the Lord delivered Noah through the flood and all that, there were Ham's actions after that. It was self-will. When you go right down through the list of things, you look at all of the biblical tragedies that you can name. The Tower of Babel, self-will. Moses' murder of the Egyptian, self-will. Lot's actions in Sodom, self-will. Here you have Abraham and Sarah and Hagar. Self-will, right down the line. Nadab and Abihu, building strange fire before the Lord. Korah, Dathan and Abiram, in rebellion. Self-will. Here is Saul. Here is David and Bathsheba, and Uriah the Hittite. Here is Joab. Here is Solomon. Here is Achan. Here is Samson. You go right down the line. Folks, when you get right down to it, self-will plays a major part in every single sequence in your lives. You know, we always talk about the terrible twos and threes. Boy, kids are you know, cranky at two and three. What is that? Why, folks, it's self-will. And we talk about that when kids turn to be, you know, become teenagers and so on, they have some problems, that, you know, with rebellion and so on. What is that? That's self-will. People turn to, you know, the middle-age crisis. It's an old brother statement, that's hormones. There's more self-will than hormones involved there. Okay? You get right down to it, there's just an awful lot of things that go on that boil down to self-will. You say, you know, you think about addictions. Booze, alcohol, pornography, gambling. Self-will. You know what I believe? I believe it's sodomy. Self-will. We know it's sin, but it's self-will. Now, folks, you look at the other side of it. You look at all of the heroic biblical crossroads of people that we look up to and honor. Here's Joseph in Potiphar's house and won a victory in not being self-willed, but yielding to the will of his father. Here's Jesus Christ in a garden. Not my will, but thine be done. Here's Abraham on Moriah. Still one of the most memorable things in all the Bible, right? And it was not his will that he went after. He yielded his will to God. Just keep naming them off. Here's Matthew chapter 10, verse 39. He that findeth his life shall lose it. He that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Right? Now, folks, self-will is part of man's corrupt nature. It's part of man's underbelly. It's the way we're built. It may be one of the first things that was ever affected by our fall. You know, it largely governs lost men wherever they live. It doesn't matter if they're a naked savage or if they're a civilized city dweller. It affects them wherever they live, and it basically governs the minds and hearts of men. You say, well, it didn't govern Gandhi. I don't know if you've ever read anything about Gandhi or not, but he was known, let's just say, to put himself through some self-disciplinary scenarios to prove how disciplined he was. Well, you know what the Bible calls that in Colossians 2? It says that's will worship. Touch not, taste not, handle not, with which all of the perish with the losing, using. Listen, folks, because somebody's disciplined doesn't mean that they're not self-willed. For instance, Mr. Universe 2008 is disciplined. He's also self-willed. Right? It's true. Now, self-will haunts the lives and actions of every single Christian. And it stalks out among your ambitions, your prejudices, your preferences, your motives, whatever makes you tick. It's out there stalking your affections, the things you like, the things you prefer, the things you love, the things that you say you need. Okay, it stalks out there among those things. It is self that always gets in the way of a Christian. Okay? Now, the title of the message this morning is The Shades of Self-Will. And the reason I term it that way is because self-will flies a flag. And whenever somebody is honest enough to say so, it tells us something. In the Scripture, I got looking at it this way. You know, the one who says, I will more than anybody else in the Bible is God. I will do this. I will. That's right, and that's good. Because guess what? He's God. Now, tell you what, when man says, we will, or I will, in opposition to God, now we have a problem. And when a man says that, when he says, I will do this, I will do that, then that's basically a man flying a flag. And I want to look at those flags, because those things teach us some lessons about self-will, the shades of self-will. And it has to do with how self-will manifests itself. Now take your Bibles and turn, if you would, to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, and go down to verse 12. And the Lord, of course, is teaching a lesson here about some other things. But in verse 12, he said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Now, most people understand this is not too difficult for most people to grasp it. This is, you know, it's a parable, but it's a parable about the Lord. The Lord did go away to a far country to receive a kingdom unto himself, right? Verse 13, and he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. Now, the Lord comes back after some time and, of course, calls his servants into account for the pounds that they invested and so on and so forth. But notice down towards the end of the passage, he said, down in verse 26, for I say unto you that unto every one which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away from him. But those mine enemies which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. Now in verse 27 again, they would not that I should reign over them. I wanted you to see in verse 14, his citizens hated him, sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. We will not have this man to reign over us. Now you know, folks, one of the darkest shade of self-will that you find is refusal. These citizens of this Lord, this King, refused to have him reign over them. They said, we will not have this man to reign over us. Now that is the worst shade of self-will. That is satanic. I hope you know. You know, I mentioned earlier that I would quote you the passage of Satan, but how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how art thou cut down to the ground which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit upon the mount of the congregation the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will be like the Most High. Folks, that is where Satan fell. Satan's falling may be able to be categorized among other things, but it certainly was self-will. And where a man says, I will not have Jesus Christ to reign over me, it's an act of self-will, but I want you to understand, it's satanic. Now look, folks, Satan is not necessarily interested in just inspiring people to dress goth, pierce themselves, tattoo themselves, and practice a little vampirism. To be honest with you, I don't doubt for a second that Satan is behind some of that, but the fact of the matter is, I don't believe for one second that Satan cares whether anybody that you know is actually a witch or a Wiccan. He doesn't care. Listen, all Satan wants from you is he wants you to do what you want to do. He wants you to do what you want to do when you want to do it, because that's what Satan did. And in doing so, you're saying, I will not have Jesus Christ to reign over me. Okay, folks, that is refusal. That is the worst sort of self-will. Folks, when you stop and think about it, you know, Satan's already been defeated, right? I mean, spiritually speaking, I mean, it's all in the books, and it's going to be over and done. And yet, when Jesus Christ comes back and reigns for the millennium, he still has to tie the devil up in the bottomless pit and put him down for 1,000 years. Because I tell you what, Satan refuses to let Jesus Christ reign over him. The darkest shade of self-will is refusal. Now, folks, one of the groups of people that have problems with refusal are sinners. Lost people. I mean, you know that. We see, you know, we see that all the time and all around. There are, I mentioned in Sunday school, I think, when you start canvassing and taking, you know, some surveys out in the world, there are very few characters that are as much hated as the Old Testament God of the Bible. I mean, you stop and think about it, and I mean, the God of the Old Testament is hated by men of this world. I mean, he really is. Now listen, folks, the thing about that is that Jesus Christ was the God of the Old Testament. He was. And, you know, the further we travel down this little road to diversity and the global community and all these sort of things, the more venomous the rhetoric gets, the propaganda gets. And it's not going to get any better, but when you start naming off groups all the way from Muslims to Roman Catholics to one-worlders to the UN to Sodomites to nobody likes the God of the Old Testament. Well, folks, Jesus Christ was the God of the Old Testament. You know what they say? We will not have that man to rule over us. We will not submit to him. And by the way, while we're talking about it, the God of the New Testament is not exactly everybody's favorite either. Now, what people do with the New Testament is they take the bits and pieces that they like, okay? Or they mold him after their own image, after their own devices. But the Jesus Christ that walked up to the Syrophoenician woman and said, you know, it's not fit to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs. That's not the Jesus Christ of the emerging church, of the megachurch. It's not. The fact of the matter is that the Jesus Christ that said, you must be born again, is not all that popular these days, even in church. See, what's the point, Brother Stevens? Well, the point is, men, the darkest shade of self-will is refusal. Refuse. We will not have this man to rule over us. We'll take him and we'll change him and we'll put different ornaments on him and we'll dress him different so that he appeals to us. But that one in the Bible, we will not have him reign over us. Sometimes, in this case, the king's citizens are different than quote-unquote Christians, but this king counted his citizens his enemies because his citizens would not have him rule over them. So, folks, we've come to a day where the Christians don't really even like the God of the Bible. Is that not true? I mean, the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter days some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. That day shall not come except there come a falling away first. Right? Listen, folks, ye are not your own. You are bought with a price. Jesus Christ shed his blood for your sins and mine, and you're his. And you certainly have no business at this point saying, well, I don't like that, so I'm not going to do it. We will not have this man to rule over us. A refusal. Refusal is the darkest shade. There's a couple other things I wanted you to see, though. I'm going to have you turn to two other places here. You can turn to John 20, but Matthew 27 as well, because this illustrates the next thing. You know, I went through the Gospels, and really the New Testament, and it's not that many times that man actually stood up on his two hind legs and said, "I will," or "I will not." And it's rather interesting when you pull them all together to see how they kind of fall in. That "I will" is a flag that man waves. The self-will waves a flag. Look in Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27. And go down this time to verse 42. You have here, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And, of course, his adversaries and opponents are around about him. Let's begin with verse 41. "Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him.'" I mean, if he be the king of Israel, let him come down from the cross, and we will believe it. We will. Now, with your finger in Matthew 27, let's go to John 10 for a second. Did I say John 10? John 20. I'm sorry. John 20. And this will be a passage that you all know well. Lord Jesus Christ, at this point, is risen from the dead. Notice verse 24. "But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said unto them, 'Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe.'" I will not. We will not have this man to rule over us. If I don't see the print of the nails, put my hand in his in the nails, I will not believe. All right, the first shade is refusal. The second shade is demanding. Demanding. Those lost scribes and Pharisees there at the foot of the cross, they said, if he's the Son of God, he says he's the Son of God, if he'll come down off the cross, then we'll believe him. Then we will. Now, there's a couple things about that. You know, folks, you will gather from those two passages that believing is the issue, will you not? I mean, Thomas says, "I will not believe." Those guys said, "Well, unless he comes down, we will not believe. We will not." Believing is the issue. Now, listen, folks, you understand that that is a crucial thing as far as getting saved is concerned. We live in a very wonderful day where salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Right? And the thing about it being easy is that folks try to dicker and barter for that belief. And I'll tell you what I mean. We talked last week a little bit. Here's Roman Catholicism. And Roman Catholicism corrupted Christianity in the early centuries, and they corrupted it because they wound up with a Roman Caesar named Constantine. And he decided to make Christianity the basis, the religious basis for his, you know, for his kingdom. But what he did was that he invited all the heathen in, and he made a deal with them. The heathen could bring in all their rituals, all their idols, and all their false gods, and all their false practices, as long as they got baptized and called themselves Christians. Right? In other words, there was a deal cut. It was a bargain. Right? Another way that's done is a little bit later in the Reformation churches of the Protestant Reformation. Well, they were trying to make sure that everybody that in the church was a Christian. And so what they did said was, well, here, you memorize this creed or else read this creed, and you stand up in front of everybody after a little bit of instruction. If you repeat this creed or read this creed, then that'll make you a Christian. Just because you say something with your mouth doesn't make you a Christian. Right? Here is the new emerging church, the mega church, the giga church movement. And the issue with that movement is they're called seeker-sensitive churches. Okay? And so we're very sensitive to seekers. And the problem with seeker-sensitive is that usually there's something of a deal cut for somebody's faith. And the deal that's cut is, well, all you have to do is believe in Jesus, And Jesus doesn't expect anything else. Now look, folks, you're saved by salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. A repentant, contrite, humble faith will save any man. That's true. But make no mistake about it. The Lord Jesus Christ expects your life to be different after you get saved. And to open the bag and say, the Lord doesn't want anything from you but belief is nonsense. It's nonsense. You're cutting the very limb you're sitting on off. That's bartering for belief. Now, folks, that is not what the Lord is after. These fellows back here in Matthew chapter 27, you know, they said from the start that they were mocking him from the beginning. I got news for you, folks. You can't bargain with Jesus Christ. You know who Jesus Christ is for? Folks, the Savior is for somebody that's broken in their sins and hopeless. Okay? They have no answers. Okay? He is not a religious name that you get to add to a plaque on your mantle along with the rest of your other gods. You know, there's never the idea. I tell you what, I made a mistake one time as a very young Christian. And a young Christian that had just gotten on the soul-winning path, right? I remember when I was still in college, I had just gotten right, and, you know, start going out and knocking doors and talking to people about the Lord and stuff. And, you know, I was went out with this other fellow who was a lot wiser than me, and I got talking to this guy. He asked us to come in and invited us in to talk. And he's just one of those guys. He was very friendly. He would discuss and debate for hours, okay, and would just hold out. You know, would just hold out. And he would admit that a lot of the things that we were saying was true. And look, we've been talking for 45 minutes, and I got frustrated. I said, come on, why don't you just give it up and believe? You don't have to do some of this other stuff. Just give up. Just believe. And I mean, I was trying to do kind of how some people do it, which is just get him to pray with me. And man, you know, my partner took me outside and set me straight. I'm glad he did. Because, you know, that is not what the Lord is after. Look, the Savior can't save you unless you're a sinner. And He can't save you unless you're broken. And know that you're hopeless and helpless. And just bargaining to get somebody to pray or bargaining to name the name of Christ will not do it. These guys are bargaining. They're saying, well, if He comes off the cross, we'll believe then. No, it doesn't work that way. Here is Doubting Thomas. He said, unless I see the nail prints, put my hand in the nail prints, I will not believe. Now, you know, to his credit, you know, he backed away from that, did he not? And that's a good thing. I mean, in the end, when Jesus Christ showed himself to him, he said, I don't, my Lord and my God, I don't need to touch nothing. Okay, that's a good thing. But I want you to see that the portion now of Christianity that demands to see certain things. That demands Christ to take certain actions. Has anybody ever cut a deal with God? I mean, I've heard people given testimony that, well, I asked the Lord if He would do this, that I would believe on Him. And once in a while, the Lord is gracious, and I appreciate that. But you can't practice that in your Christian life. Because God is not a deal cutter. God is God. You're intended to believe on Him and in Him without Him having to prove anything else to you. He's given you all the proofs that He's going to. There's something else that I'd like to see you see. Look at Matthew 18. I found seven different categories. A couple of these will go a little quicker than the first two. But I found seven categories of seven shades, I guess I should say, of self-will. Some of these shades are mainly lost men and lost women, although you see it creeping more and more into the lives of Christians now. But some of these shades of self-will, a Christian has to battle each and every day of his life. Now look in Matthew chapter 18 and go down to verse 24. This is again a Lord who will take account of his servants in verse 24. When he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But for as much as he had not to pay him, the Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children and all that he had, and a payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. Now that same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. He laid his hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, I'll pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. The Lord finds out about it and winds up casting his servant into prison until he paid the debt. But I wanted you to see that, you know, this guy was forgiven his debt, goes out, and then is merciless towards his fellow servant for a lot less money, by the way. And it says there, verse 30, and he would not. Forgive me, I'll pay thee all. He would not. Okay, that's self-will. That's self-will. I want you to see here in this passage one of the shades of self-will. And I struggled a little bit with what to call it. I was striving for one word subtitles. But let's just say absorbing. Absorbing. By that I mean, you know, now folks, we're dealing with self-will here. This is the underbelly of mankind. Okay? We're not trying to beat somebody up and ruin the morning service for you. But you need to look in the mirror and know what you're made of. You are self-serving. You are self-interested. You are self-centric. Okay? And there are ways that the Lord deals with that, but there's a lot of it that will undermine your Christian life before God if you're not careful. Now, this guy was absorbing. What I mean by absorbing is, okay, he's been fretting about this debt for a long time, and he knows that one of the possibilities is that his wife, and his children can be sold as bondservants to pay the debt. Indeed, that was what they were going to do, and he falls down before his Lord, and he begs him. He begs him not to let it happen, and the guy has pity on him and forgives him his debt. I mean, forgives him the debt. Doesn't just give him time to pay, but forgives him the debt, right? Now what? That guy goes home that night, walks in the door and says, guess what, honey? This debt we've been worried about for all this time, it's gone. We still have our freedom. I mean, that servant went home that night singing the glory and praise of his Lord who forgave him the debt. I mean, he had the greatest Lord that there is. I mean, he was kind and merciful and understanding, and I just can't believe it how great a Lord I've got. Right? Now, you know what, folks? There are lots of people like that. There's a lot of Christians that are good on testimony night. When it comes down to praising God, when they're being praises to be given, I've known lots of folks with inconsistent Christian lives that when it came to testifying of God's goodness, it was really good. And folks, I appreciate that. I appreciate that a lot. But you understand by what I mean by absorbing is this guy was willing and able to receive mercy a lot better than he was able to dispense it. He was a sponge. He could suck up all God gave him. But when it came to giving something back to somebody else, not interested. For 100 pence, he takes a guy by the throat and casts him into prison. Right? Now listen, folks, what I'm getting at here is that is a plague in modern Christianity. Okay? We do a lot better taking than giving. Jesus Christ said, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, to give his life a ransom for many. And I'm not talking about our church, but I'm talking about what the church is absolutely plagued with in this hour is folks that go looking to receive, but have nothing to give back. In fact, being asked to give back, they're not interested. Now, it's a plague. I mean, it's come to church, come get fed. That'll be one of the first things that I tell you if you ask me what I think you should do. Come get fed. But just know something. Just know that it is actually a shade of self-will to not give back. Okay? People want other Christians to minister to them, to meet their needs, and will be mad if they don't meet their needs. But when it comes to them meeting any of their needs, well, I'm busy. Right? Right? Okay, I want you to just so you know, pull the curtains off, the veil off this. That's self-will. Self-will is absorbing, not giving. Right? And I believe in you coming and soaking up all you can soak, but the sponge needs to be squeezed. Okay? Listen, anybody that's... I'm not teaching anybody anything that you don't know, but it doesn't take long for a dish sponge to stink to high heaven if left wet. Right? It has to be squeezed out. All right, there's something else that I need you to see. And I had some trouble phrasing some of these a little bit, but turn to John 13 and Luke 9. John 13 and Luke 9. Some of this will go a little quicker now. But John 13. And Luke 9. The darkest shade of self-will is refusal. We will not have this man to rule over us. One of the next darkest shades is demanding. I'll believe if. I will if. And the next, one of the other darker shades is self-absorption. Self-centric. A receiver but not a giver. They hear the word of God but don't do it. They are ministered unto but do not minister. But then there's this. In John chapter 13, down in verse 36, Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter said unto him, Lord, why can I not follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Which was followed by, you will not. And he didn't, right? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Look in Luke 9 get another little view of this, and I'll tell you what it is. Luke 9:57. It came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Jesus said unto him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And implications are that ran the guy off. I don't know whether it did or not for sure. Go down to verse 61. Another said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me go, or first go, bid them farewell which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. He said, I will. One guy says, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. In another place, the Lord told a parable of a servant that was told to go, two servants that were told to go labor in a vineyard. And one said, I go, and didn't go. And one said, I will not, and did go. Now, you know what you see in that? I didn't know what to call this, so I'll call it by several names, but we'll start with impetuous. Simon Peter is impetuous. He says, oh, Lord, I'll die for you. Well, no, you won't. Right? He was impetuous. He was emotional. He was, at that juncture. Now, look, folks, Simon Peter's a blessing, right? Simon Peter grew like a weed. By the time Acts 2 rolls around, he is the Pentecostal preacher, right? He's also the one that denied him at the fire, right? He's also the one that fled like everybody else when it came time to when the ante was really up, right? Okay, he responded emotionally. He was impetuous. He was frankly, and I said all that, he was unstable. For that period of time, he was unstable, right? Now listen, folks. Churches are filled with people who are impetuous, and they're emotional, and they will respond to an emotional appeal. When you give them the right poem at the right moment and tell the right story at the right time, they'll be in tears and down the aisle, right? They're emotional. They're impetuous. I mean, they're easy to sell something. And I want you to understand that that's not bad. I'm not saying that that emotion's a bad thing. Would to God that more people would be stirred. I mean, I think that we give ourselves up emotionally in so many other things, we have no emotion left for church. Okay? I'm not preaching against emotion. I'm not preaching against heart-rending appeals or anything like that. But, you know, there's just some things that we see. First of all, you need to understand something. Emotional appeals are overestimated. Okay? I mean, an eloquent speaker can make you cry. Barack Obama's made a bunch of people cry. But he's a liar and a cheat and a thief. Right? Right. Listen, folks, just because you feel the stirrings of emotion in a religious scenario doesn't mean that that's the end of where God's trying to take you. I got other news for you. The responses at altar calls and so on can be overrated. I'm a little bit different about this than some of my friends in the pastorate, okay? Some of my friends in the pastorate, you know, want to keep count of who comes to the altar and what the decision was that was made, because they need to be accountable. And blah, 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 blah. And I understand all that, but I tend to think, you know what? When I go to the altar, I don't want to be bothered. I want to talk to the Lord and get it squared away with the Lord. Look, if you don't get it squared away with the Lord, me knowing about it's not going to help anything. Right? And so I tend to be a little looser on some of these things than others, and I'm not going to stand up here for 45 minutes and appeal to you to come to an altar. I mean, I'm sorry. The roast is burning, and if the preaching and the Lord don't get you down here, I'm not going to stand here like a salesman and try to drag you down here. Right? Now, all that is to say that you know, there are people that try to manipulate atmosphere and music and argumentation and appeal to somebody's emotions to get them to respond. And when it's all said and done, I don't know all that's done. But I do know this. I do know that what this marks is one of the shades of self-will. Because I know of, you know, everybody here has experienced it before. You know, somebody comes in to church, and boy, I tell you what, at the end of service, they are a firecracker. They are ready to go. I mean, they're excited about being here. They said amen, you know, for every service. And, you know, they are fellowshipping, and man, it's, you know, this guy is on fire. And then he's gone. Just gone. Now, you know what these people say? I just don't understand. How could that happen? You know, they're so excited and they're so up, and then they're gone. How can that be? It's very simple. It's a one-word answer. Well, it's a hyphenated answer. Self-will. It's self-will. It's somebody whose emotions were appealed to, and they were impetuous, and there's a temporary zealousness, but they got back out in life, and because they were self-willed, it didn't carry any further than when the emotion ended. Okay, listen. Everybody here struggles with instability at one point or another. Everybody here struggles with inconsistency at one point or another. You say, what's the cause of that? I'll tell you what it is. It's self-will. It's It's Eve. Don't eat it. But I want it. Okay, Lord, I won't eat it. In fact, Lord, I'll never eat it. I won't eat it. I love you so much. I love you so much, I won't eat it. Next morning, but I want it. It looks so good. It's self-will. What led her down that path was she didn't take seriously that he said no. And because she was self-will, she took it. And off we go. A couple things to otherwise to note. Let me show you, and I won't be so long on these. I've said that twice already. Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. It amazes me how the Bible does this, how so much of the human, I'm not trying to manipulate these sermons, these lessons to fit into, five or six categories, that kind of. It's amazing how much of human behavior, when you start looking at it through God's book, how things fall into categories, and there's five, six, or seven things, about these things. Well, in Luke chapter 12, verse 18, we read about a fellow whom we're all familiar with. This guy has ground brought forth plentifully. In verse 16, verse 18, he said, "This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. There will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. This will I do, I will. This guy is materialistic. People in America struggle with materialism, right? Yeah, let me tell you what materialism is. It's a lot more than thorns that choke out the Word of God. It's self-will. Okay? Now, folks, we all struggle with it because we all have opportunity to make a little more or a little less. And we're constantly hit in the face with it. Okay? But the problem with materialism, and you'll have to struggle, you have to basically, you have to get your hands in it every day. Okay? Because you have to have money. But it's like this. When is enough enough? If I have the capability, sometimes I thank the Lord that I'm a pastor, live on a pastor's salary, and, it's not up to me to go and work harder, work longer, and in doing so, I make overtime or get more sales or whatever. Because if you are in that free enterprise type scenario, and I'm not against free enterprise, in fact, I'm for it. I'm against socialism. I'm for free enterprise. I'm just saying that when you start involving yourself in that, when is enough enough? When is enough enough? When you say, I don't want to make any more money. Done. Who does that? CEOs don't do that. Donald Trump didn't do that. Right? So when's enough enough? That's why you have to be careful, because if you're not careful, that materialism eats at you from the inside. And materialism is self-will. Okay? The love of money is the root of all evil. Money's not the root of all evil. The love of it is. That's the problem. Okay? You have to be careful. I just want you, I'm pulling the veil off of self-will this morning, and I'm telling you that materialism is self-will. If you want to go pray to God, say, God, help me in this materialism thing because I know it's self-will now. It's me. It's self-will. Look in Luke 5. Luke 5. Go to something else real quick. Jesus Christ borrows Peter's boat. Verse 4. Now when he had left speaking, he said unto him, Simon, launch into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. He said, let down nets. He said, I'll let down the net. He said, I will let down the net. Partial obedience is self-will. We are a nation of partially obedient people. That's a church full of partially obedient people. Partial obedience is self-will. Come on. Dad, you didn't let your kid get away with that. Not your son, anyway. Doing something halfway. You let the daughter, maybe. I'm just kidding. Come on, you don't let the son get away with that blatantly. Jesus Christ says, let down the nets. He says, make you a deal. I'll let down one. Come on. Son, mow the yard. Tell you what, Dad. I'll mow half of it. How does that go? Right? All right. Folks, half obedience, partial obedience is self-will. Now let me show you one other thing about the will, and then we'll be done with it. If the will is good, there it's this. Look in Luke 15. Luke 15. I will show you someone who said, I will, and this is the best possible shade to cast someone's own will in. And if this is not what you are in pursuit of, you're pursuing the wrong thing. Luke chapter 15, go down to verse 17. This is the kid, and he's eating with the pigs. Sleeping with the pigs, eating with the pigs. Verse 17. And when he came to himself, see, he was a little bit crazy. Sin in the world will do that to you. If you're not careful, you won't be yourself. When he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will rise and go to my father. All right? That is the best possible usage for your will. I will arise and go to my father. Okay? That's as good as it gets. Self-will will undermine everything you're supposed to be. In fact, for all of us at one point or another, it has. Just to pull the veil off of it so you know what it is. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we ask you this morning to bless what's been preached. A little bit different sermon for a Sunday morning than normal. We hope that you will help us to take these things to heart. And Father, I pray that if there's a sinner here that's broken and disconsolate and ready to forsake himself and lose his life in Jesus Christ, I hope that you'll move that person to know that Jesus Christ paid it all in the most selfless act of love that's ever been conceived. He gave himself for the sins of the whole world, and yet at the same time, the sins of the individual. Jesus Christ will be the personal Savior of every person here in this room if they'll but receive Him. I pray that you would deal with folks' hearts this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's rise, sing number 286. 286. Now, folks, the Bible is intended to be something that searched the inner depths of a man and a woman's heart and soul. It's supposed to be a balm in Gilead, that's for sure. A medicine, cool water to a thirsty throat. But it's more than that. It's a mirror to show us what we are. Folks, we got to remember that down at the bottom of things, we are all wretched, depraved sinners. And we are fueled by flames that are not pure at all. Self-will and self-interest will undermine everything the Lord is trying to do. That's why He said what He said. He that findeth his life shall lose it. He that loseth his life for my sake and the gospel shall find it. In our books, third stanza before closing. This morning, let's pray. Back to 6 tonight. Father, appreciate your goodness. Thank you for all the Word of God and all that you show us. We ask that you'll help us to diligently attend to the things that we hear. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.